Please take your Bible out and turn in it to Exodus chapter 16. We are making our way through the book of Exodus, and this morning we'll be covering, Lord willing, the whole chapter of chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, there are some on the table there in the back behind the stage left section of the chairs there. Otherwise, the text was too long to print in the bulletin this week, so it's not there for you to read along. Hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. I hope that you are all thankful. Do you know what the opposite of the word thankful is? A good opposite of thankful might be the word malcontent. Do you know what malcontent means? Webster's Dictionary defines a malcontent as a discontented person, one who bears a grudge from a sense of grievance or thwarted ambition, one who is in active opposition to an established order or government. So it's a person who feels like they're being deprived something that they ought to have. They have some ambition that's not being fulfilled, and so they're rebelling against or opposing the government or the authority, feeling as though they have been deprived of what is rightfully theirs. That's the opposite of being thankful, being malcontent. And in today's text, we're going to read a story about some people who would very much fit the description of malcontents. They feel as though they're being deprived of what is rightfully theirs, and so they are going to actively oppose and grumble against the established order and the authority that is over them, namely Yahweh, is who they're going to grumble against, even if that's not the name on their lips. So let's think about that as we go through our passage. Maybe you can identify some malcontents in your life. Maybe there's some malcontents that sit around your dinner table. Maybe there's some malcontents that show up in your workplace or in your school or in your church. And if you're really brave, you might be able to find one in the mirror. But that takes a special degree of bravery and humility to look there. Let's look at Exodus chapter 16. I'm going to read the whole passage, so please turn your attention to it. And then we'll set off to see what we can learn from it. Exodus chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of Yahweh, because he has heard your grumbling against Yahweh. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When Yahweh gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because Yahweh has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against Yahweh." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before Yahweh, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud, and Yahweh said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay on the lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, It is the bread that Yahweh has given you to eat. This is what Yahweh has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take each an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they had measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, Let no one leave any of it over till morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, This is what Yahweh has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to Yahweh. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And Yahweh said to Moses, How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, This is what Yahweh has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before Yahweh to be kept throughout your generations. And Yahweh commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the 10th part of an ephah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is kind and merciful, and your mercies are new like the manna every morning. Father, we thank you that you are patient with grumblers and malcontents like us. Lord, we pray this morning that you would graciously treat us according to the covenant that you have cut in the flesh of your Son Jesus, the new covenant that you have made with us. Feed us not according to what we deserve, but according to the merits and the work of Christ. Feed us with the bread of your word. Feed us with the bread that came down from heaven, Jesus Christ. Change our hearts so that we could feast on him in faith. Change our hearts so that we could be content with the provision that we have in Christ. and change our tongues so that they would cease their murmuring and be full of praise from the bread that we have eaten in the gospel of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in some sense, this chapter is pretty much straightforward. The people of Israel are still in the wilderness. They moved to a new place from where they were last week. And this time, instead of having no water, they realize that they have no bread. The people grumble against the Lord, and the Lord provides for them. And several times over, Moses or Aaron repeats the instruction of what they're to do in the passage. And the instruction is divided into two parts. The Lord's going to give you, it focuses on this manna that He's going to provide, and you're to go out and you're to get enough for that day and eat that day's worth, and you're going to go out the next day. And then the second part of the instruction has to do with the Sabbath day, that day that no manna would be provided. They were to gather twice as much on the sixth day so they could eat on the seventh. And we see in this text how the people of God go about either obeying or disobeying it, because they either take the Lord at His word or they doubt Him and they don't believe. And there's several things I want us to see in this passage. Obviously, it's a long passage. I won't be able to cover every verse and every detail of it as much as you or I might like. But let me give us a few observations from this text. The first observation I want to make is about the nature of grumbling, rebellion, and fear. Because that's what, when the Israelites' mouths are not full of water or are not full of bread, their mouths become full of grumbling, and which the Lord calls rebellion, and they are full of fear. When they don't have enough information about how they're going to be fed, they become fearful, they rebel against the Lord, and they start to grumble. That's what fear wants. It always wants more information because it rests in its own knowledge. I want to show you a few things that are true about grumbling, rebellion, and fear. First of all, they are the overflow of unbelief. You might remember that Jesus said, "The mouth speaks out of the heart." The mouth is speaking the overflow of the heart. Whatever comes out of your mouth is revealing what's happening in your heart. And one of the things that's emphasized here several times is that they're not grumbling against Moses and Aaron. They are grumbling against the Lord. They have a grievance against Yahweh. They have a charge against Yahweh. He has failed in some way to provide for them. And they doubt whether He is going to keep His promise. You'll see that in verse 3. The people of Israel say, "We wish it would have been better that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt. We would be better off having Yahweh kill us in Egypt, because at least when we were in Egypt, we sat by the meat pots and we ate bread until we were full." Now, we don't know whether or not that is true. Out of all the suffering that they endured in their slavery, we're never told that hunger was part of that. And obviously, Egypt would have an interest in keeping their slaves well fed. Not to mention that they took care of cattle and stuff, and they probably had access to a lot of the meat. But anyway, what they're saying is, it was better to be slaves of Pharaoh, and it would be better to have died there than to be brought out into the wilderness. Because what you've brought us out in the wilderness to have happen in verse 3 is to kill the whole assembly with hunger. That's why you brought us out into the wilderness, was to starve us to death. Now, how is that an act of unbelief? Well, back in chapter 6, when the Lord appeared to Moses and said, "I am Yahweh, this is what you are to declare to the Israelites," He said, "I'm going to bring you by a mighty hand out of the land of Egypt, and I'm going to bring you into the land I promised Abraham." Well, if He's going to bring them out of Egypt, and He's going to bring them into the land of Canaan, what can't happen in between? They can't all die in the wilderness. In other words, if Yahweh is true to His promise, He's going to keep them alive some way, somehow. And so for them to say, "What's going to happen to us is we're going to be starved to death in the wilderness," is to say, Yahweh will not keep his promise. Their grumbling is the overflow of hearts that have no faith. They do not believe the Lord. The second thing that we see about grumbling and rebellion and fear is that they deny the truth about the Lord and about ourselves. That's just a springboard off of what I just illustrated. But Yahweh had said, here's who I am. In chapter 6, he said, here's my promise. I'm going to make you my people, and I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to take you to the place that I promised to give to the offspring of Abraham. I am the Lord. The promise is bookended on both sides by, I am Yahweh. This is who I am. And they're saying, that is not who he is. That's not Yahweh. Yahweh is not a God who delivers us to bring us to a promised land. Yahweh is a God who kills and starves people to death. And therefore, it's a denial of who Yahweh is, and it's a denial of their own identity. We are not the people of the Lord who will be brought safe into our salvation. We are the people that he will kill. Grumbling denies what is true of the Lord and what is true of you as one of his people. And on this note then, grumbling and rebellion and fear are imitations of Satan. Yahweh has said, I will bring you to the land. And they have said, he will surely not bring us to the land. We will die. In fact, that's one of the things I think that Moses intends for us to see. Later on in verse 28, the Lord says, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments? It's the exact same verbiage as back in chapter 10 when the Lord rebukes Pharaoh. How long will you refuse? How long won't you listen to me, Pharaoh? That the people are sounding like Pharaoh now. Pharaoh said, who is this Yahweh? You're not going to go out in the wilderness to do this. You're going to do that. Pharaoh, in fact, if you go back, flatly contradicts the word of the Lord. Well, in the course of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, who first speaks like that? Isn't it the serpent who is attacking the Lord's people in the Garden of Eden? Who consequently is attacking the Lord's people all along, whether it be in the form of Pharaoh or whether it be in the form of their own mouths? The Lord said, don't eat of this tree or you will surely die. I've provided for you what's good. And Satan says, you will not surely die. The Lord is keeping from you what is good. And so when we murmur and we deny who we are as God's people, and we murmur and we deny who Yahweh is as our Savior, and we murmur and our hearts overflow with unbelief, we are satanic. We are talking like the serpent. The poison of asps is under our tongues. You might also see from this chapter that grumbling, rebellion, and fear are counterproductive. In the end, they don't actually secure what they long for. Because you see what unbelief ultimately brings. In the end, these are a people who still don't take Yahweh at his word. They try to keep more manna than they should, and it ends up being rotten and disgusting. Grumbling changes nothing. Yahweh was going to provide one way or the other. And we might finally see that grumbling, rebellion, and fear kill prayer. You remember where Yahweh first shows up in the book of Exodus? At the end of chapter 2, of course, he's sovereign all the way along. But you remember at the end of chapter 2, the people cried out. And their cry came up to the Lord. And he heard their prayers. And that's when this whole thing begins of him coming down and working and acting to deliver them from their slavery. Who do the people cry to here? They're not even praying. They're not even asking for help. They're just complaining. They're not a people who pray. Murmuring is anti-prayer. Because if you don't believe the Lord is who he says he is, why would you pray anyway? it would be useless. There's a few applications we can take from these observations. First of all, our ultimate aim is not to end grumbling, rebellion, and fear. That's not our ultimate aim. Because that's not our ultimate problem. Grumbling, rebellion, and fear aren't the ultimate problems of Israel, are they? What's underneath and behind all those things is unbelief. A refusal to trust, to have faith that Yahweh is who He says He is and will do what He says He will do. And so we can use all sorts of techniques to try to check our own murmuring and our grumbling and our complaining. But in the end, what we need to address and end is unbelief. I mean, that's what the Lord does here. As we saw last week, these tests are actually a form of teaching. The Lord is graciously disciplining, training, teaching His young son, who He just brought out of Egypt, to walk by faith in their father. Trust me. That's what this passage is about, right? One of the laws will be, keep the Sabbath. This is going to train you. You can trust me to not work on the Sabbath. You can trust me. You can believe me. Yahweh is teaching them to trust Him. Our ultimate aim is not to end grumbling, rebellion, or fear, but to end unbelief. Because faith will kill grumbling, rebellion, and fear. And that should have an effect on how we do church, right? And you know the difference between church government and civil government? Civil government's function is to manage sin, right? That's why civil government is put into place. People are sinners. We need to maintain justice and order and protect people. And we need to put policies and procedures in place that will encourage sinners to do things that are to their own advantage without hurting other sinners. That's what civil government's about, hurting sinners. That's not what church government's about. Church government is about hurting saints, right? People who have been redeemed, people whose hearts have been changed, people who have been made new. So our approach to caring for each other as members, or our approach for caring for a congregation as pastors, is not to put a finger in the wind and keep our hearts, our fingers on the pulse of the poles, but to keep our finger on the hearts, right? It's not to keep our ear tuned to where the grumbling is, but to where the faith is, right? Because there's all sorts of ways you can manage and administrate organizations where basically what you do is you try to put into check everything everybody grumbles about so that somehow, if you do it just right, everybody can be happy. But in the end, everybody being happy doesn't necessarily mean everybody's holy, because God could have just supplied them bread all the time and everybody in Israel would have been happy in their unbelief. And what would that have benefited them? Our goal as we care for each other should not be, oh, you're upset. Let's go make sure someone can do something to make sure you're not upset anymore. The way we talk to each other should be, brother, sister, you're upset. You're grumbling. You seem fearful. You seem anxious. What spring is producing this waterfall? And what is this flow of words say about the source? I hear discontentedness. I hear anger. I hear murmuring. Brother, sister, what's this saying about your heart? And to bring each other not to a place where we can manage our grievances, but where we can live by faith and contentedness in the bread of life that has come down from heaven for us. This is what the Lord does. This is how the Lord shepherds His people. This is our second main point. The Lord trains His people to receive His word by faith. The Lord trains His people to receive His word by faith. Later on, at the end of the first five books, Moses writes, quoting Yahweh, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, "And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." Why did he do that? "That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh." The Lord says, this is the reason. Moses says, this is the reason Yahweh let you go hungry and then fed you with manna. So that you would know and you would learn that you don't live on the basis of physical bread alone. You live by every word that comes out of Yahweh's mouth. You live off His promise. You live off the things that He has said. You don't live by sight. You live by faith. But these were a people who could not and would not learn this lesson. Well, what is this manna? The people ask, what is it? That's the Hebrew word, manna. It means, what is it? We don't exactly know what it is. It's white, like coriander seed. It's a flaky substance that was on the ground. Naturalistic explanations have tried to be given in the Middle East. There are places where there's insects who eat the sap out of certain type of plants, and then they excrete a white, sugary, frost-like substance that's found on the ground in the morning. And when the sun comes up, it melts and the other ants eat it. It's not found in big amounts that could feed 2 million people. It's only found 3 months out of the year, not all year round for 40 years. It doesn't stop being produced on the seventh day. So that naturalistic explanation is probably not the best explanation, unless we believe these are miraculous insects that God was controlling and the insects kept the Sabbath too. Anyway, it is a miraculous provision by the Lord. He is giving them this stuff that they don't recognize on the ground every morning to eat. And he's also going to give them quail, which the quail seems to perhaps be limited to this evening and perhaps some other times. Quail are not birds that can fly very far. If you've ever hunted quail, they're fun to hunt because you get up a covey and they just fly over the next hill. They can't fly very far. And the quail migration that went from Africa to Europe, which would have flown through here, the quail would fly on the strong winds, but they would fly so much that they literally got to the point where they're exhausted and they just fall to the ground. And kids could go out and pick them up. And that's what happens, at least this first evening. But the emphasis here falls on the manna. And the Lord is training His people to live off of His word by giving them manna. Well, how does this work? Well, there's two aspects to this test. The first aspect of how He trains His people to live off His word by faith is through provision that reminds them of who He is and what He's done. I mean, that's the emphasis here. In verses 6 and 7, the Lord says, "At evening you shall know that it was Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall know." And then down in verse 12, "You shall eat meat and you shall eat bread, and then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God." He's providing food in a way that can only be explained by Him being who He says He is. And this has been the emphasis of the book of Exodus. The Lord is revealing to His people and to the nations of the earth that He is Yahweh, a name which stands for His absolute sovereignty over all things, a name that is connected to the promise that He's made to His people. He is the sovereign, promise-keeping God. Also, He reminds them of what He's done for her. What's interesting is that they will get this food one day at a time, except for a special circumstance. On the sixth day, they collect twice as much, because on the seventh day, there won't be any. What's interesting about this is what is happening every single night. And what's happening every single morning? The situation that they're in right now, that they're grumbling about, "We have no food," will be true every night and every morning. In other words, this situation that they're in will be recreated, represented every single evening for 40 years. Which means every night when you go to bed, what you're thinking is, the only way we eat tomorrow is if Yahweh keeps His word and gives us bread. And when you wake up in the morning, what's on your mind is, the only way we eat today is if, when we go outside, Yahweh has kept His word. Their only source of food for 40 years is Yahweh giving them what He says He will be giving them every single day. So what should be pounded into them with a gracious pounding is, after every day, for 40 years, Yahweh keeps His word. Yahweh keeps His word. Yahweh keeps His word. We don't live off of a big silo of grain. We don't live off of a full pantry of bread. We live off of Yahweh keeping His word. That's the lesson the Lord intends to teach from the manna. And of course, that's the lesson that we learn from Jesus Christ, right? The crowds that followed Jesus and got fed with the crowd of 5,000 that got fed with those many loaves and fishes come back to Jesus and they say, We want another sign from you. We want to see something else. And Jesus says, You're only here because you get bread, earthly bread. And they say, well, Moses did this sign. And Jesus says, nope, Moses didn't do it. Your father, the Lord, gave the manna in the wilderness. But here's a sign. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And the work of God that you need to do is to believe in me. I am the word made flesh that proceeds from the mouth of God. I am the true manna. And if you want to live, you need to learn to feast off of me alone to have your life. You know, the second part of this test isn't just the manna, but the Lord trains them to receive His word by faith through a pattern that calls them to be like Him. The pattern that's established here is the pattern of the Sabbath. I'm going to give you manna 6 days a week. Every day you only get enough manna for one day, and then on the sixth day you get twice as much because there won't be any manna on the seventh day. Now I'm going to bypass discussion for now of the nature of the Sabbath and how it applies to the Christian. We'll be getting to the Ten Commandments at the first of the year, and we'll dive into all of that then. But just now the Lord is at least teaching them to observe what will be a Sabbath commandment through this pattern with the manna. The emphasis here, though, I think, falls on imitation. What does it mean if there's no manna on the seventh day? It means the Lord's not giving it. In some sense, the Lord is resting from providing manna. And because the Lord is resting from providing manna, they should rest from gathering manna. They should be like their God. He rests on the Sabbath, so they should rest on the Sabbath. In fact, we will see this in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. It's the only command mentioned in those Ten Commandments that we specifically read that it's mentioned that Yahweh keeps it. Because He rested on the seventh day. You're to keep the Sabbath holy. Now, that's not to say that the Lord doesn't keep all the other commandments. It's just interesting. This is the one that's highlighted. This is what the Lord does, so you should do it too. In fact, later on in chapter 31 of Exodus, the Sabbath day is spoken of as the sign of the Old Covenant. This is the sign that exists between the Lord and the people of the Old Covenant. You keep the Sabbath. And the reason given is, the Lord kept it, so you should keep it. What's the lesson here to be learned? He's teaching the Israelites that they learn how to live and to act by observing how the Lord has acted. And then they follow His pattern and His example. You were slaves in captivity when the Lord did this for you. Therefore, do this for your slaves. That's the logic of the law. the Lord revealed to you in your salvation is the pattern for your ethics, for your living. And that's what we see in Christ, right? If in Christ we have someone who is greater than the Sabbath, if we in Christ we have someone who has sat down at the right hand of God and rested, then we should sit down and we should rest through faith in Him, even being greater than perhaps the Sabbath. If God in Christ has forgiven us, then we should be tender-hearted and forgive one another. And so on and so forth, the logic goes. Not only is Christ the sustenance that keeps us alive, but He's the pattern that we follow as we live. A few applications that come from this then. As we see that faith is what is producing godliness and killing grumbling. And faith is what produces godliness, isn't it? Will they follow the pattern of God? Will they be God-like in their keeping of the Sabbath if they don't believe that he's resting that day? No, they're going to go out and they're going to look, and the Lord's going to say, "How long are you going to disobey me?" The only way for them to become godly, to become like God, to imitate His pattern, is to trust Him. Faith is what kills grumbling. And faith is what brings to life godliness. And this means we need to fight sin by exposing its lie and countering it with truth about God and Christ. We need to show that Satan in our sin, in our flesh in our sin, and in the world in our sin, is whispering lies into our ears. You can't be happy without this. You can't be happy unless you do that. You can't be happy unless you act this way. You can't have life if this is present in your life. And Christ is speaking in our ear through the gospel. I'm your all in all. I've given you everything you need. You are right with God. You're approved of by the Father. You are declared righteous. You are adopted as sons. You shall be given an eternal inheritance. I'm your defender. I'm your protector. I will fight for you. You don't need to take vengeance for yourself. Well, how are we going to obey that if we believe God is going to keep the promises He's made to us in the gospel? And if we don't believe that, then we will sin. Another application I want to make out of this text is this. Because faith is what produces obedience, let faith work itself out in love. I want to draw your attention to a few verses here. Verses 17 and 18 in Exodus 16. Moses has just given them this instruction. Every person in the household is each to get an omer of manna. And so in verse 17 we read, "And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer..." Now what's the implication there? They weren't gathering it with the omer. They were all going out and gathering whatever they could gather. And then they probably only had so many omers to pass around. And it's a measuring tool. It's the tenth part of an ephah. If you don't know what an omer is, that might be helpful. If you don't know what an ephah is, there's an app for that. There literally is. I just downloaded it to my phone this past week. But it seems like the people went out and they each gathered as much as they could. Maybe they had sacks, maybe they had aprons they were putting in, maybe their pockets. But the men, women, and children are out there getting their manna. Well, some people can carry a whole bunch of manna. And other people can only carry a little bit of manna. So some gathered more and some gathered less, and you can see all the people from their household coming back and some putting their more down and some putting their less down. And then they start measuring it out, putting in an omer, scraping the top off. Here's your omer's worth of manna. And lo and behold, as some gathered more and some gathered less, and then they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. It would seem perhaps then that as each one eats his fill, you've got Papa Hebrew carrying a whole bunch of manna back to the tent, and little baby Hebrew carrying a little bit back to the tent, and Mama Hebrew carrying a medium size back to the tent. And they measured off the omer, and they all have enough. And one's abundance supplies for the lack of the other one. Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, there's an application from that. about how God provides for his people. God didn't provide for them manna and say, you're all responsible for getting your own. And if you can't carry enough for your own supply, well, that's just too bad for you. It would seem like if a little kid in the tent can only eat half an omer and his dad can eat an omer and a half, well, it all equals out in that household. Well, what's Paul's application? If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there was a famine in Jerusalem, and an offering was being taken up to supply for their need. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians to encourage them to complete the offering that they had earlier started. They were ready to do it. And so Paul's encouraging them to finish this offering. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness to give in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, that is, if you want to give, if you want to be generous, then that is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. Paul doesn't mean I want the saints in Jerusalem to have more food than they could possibly eat. Well, you're going hungry. But as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So Paul quotes our text, Exodus 16. He quotes that verse, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. And he uses it to support his argument that Christians who have more than enough material provisions for themselves should use those material provisions to supply the need in those who don't have enough. So the saints in Jerusalem don't have enough. And what Paul's argument is, God provides material provisions like manna. You gather it. Some people can gather a lot because they're skilled and gifted and they're big Papa Hebrews that way. And some people can only gather a little bit of material provision. But in the end, it's like manna. God gave it to everyone. You didn't build that, as said one president, right? This is God gave this to you. And at the end of the day, it's like manna. You can't take it with you. What did Jesus say about storing up riches on earth, where moth and rust destroy? Like, what's going to happen to your material gain that you store up here? It's going to be full of maggots and it's going to stink like leftover manna. And so Paul says the idea here is, if God provided this way for the Israelites, he let the abundance of some gathering much supply for the lack of those who could gather little, so it should be even more with Christians. If he who was rich beyond all splendor for our sakes made himself poor, then we who have much for the sake of those who are in need should make ourselves poor so that they might have enough. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you free yourself to be willing to let go of what you've piled up in your silo to supply for orphans and widows in their distress? How do you let go of your nest egg to build an orphanage someplace, to finance adoptions, to help a flood victim? You have to believe that the God who has promised to be with you always, even to the end of the age, will be with you always, even to the end of the age. You have to believe that you are gaining something better than what you're giving away. That's why Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, do not be afraid, little flock, to give it all away, because your Father, it pleases your Father to give you the kingdom. It makes God happy to give you the whole kingdom. And because you're secure in a God who's happy to just give you everything, then you don't have to be afraid to give away the little you have on earth, because you have more provided for you. One short final point is this. This chapter should teach us that we live on God's faithfulness every single day. In verse 21, we read, morning by morning, they gathered it. Every single morning. And at the end of the text, in verse 35, we read, the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to a habitable land. They would eat manna from this point on out until they crossed the Jordan, went into Cana, and they ate some of the fruit of the land, and then the text tells us the manna stopped. 40 years. As I've mentioned, every single morning you get up and you say, in my pantry, I have nothing. And every night you go to bed saying, in my pantry, I have nothing. I have nothing but the Word of God. And how is it with us? We don't lay our heads on our pillows every night saying, well, today I have stored up enough good works that I can sleep in peace. I have done enough that I have provided for myself tomorrow. And we don't get up in the morning and say to ourselves, there's enough in my righteousness pantry to supply a good life for me today, to secure me favor with the Lord. Every night that we lay our heads on our pillows, and every morning that we wake up, we say, the only way I live is by righteousness provided through Jesus Christ. The only way I live is that the bread has come down from heaven, Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, who was raised from the dead, who intercedes for me still at the right hand of the Father, who gives me His Spirit and will never forsake me. That's my only hope in life and in death, that I have an eternal store of manna in Christ. From application then, we need to constantly be reminded of the Lord's promises. We need to constantly be reminded that the Lord keeps His Word. And His Word to us is Christ. The forgiveness of sins, resurrection from the dead, peace with God through a crucified and risen Savior. That even if our lives bring hardship and hunger and thirst and unexpected difficulties, it is merely the favor of the Lord that brings them, to teach us to trust Him more day by day. And we need to remind each other of these things. I get that from the end of the text. In verse 33, Moses says to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before Yahweh to be kept throughout your generations. This is in obedience to what the Lord commanded in verse 32. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. The future generations needed to know that they too could only live off the Word of God. But the manna was going to stop. So how would you remind them of that? Well, take a jar of it and you're going to put it before the testimony, which ends up being the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and then the temple. So generation after generation can see this manna and be reminded. No matter how fruitful the land is you live in now, Israel, you don't live off of milk and honey alone, but off of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Moses acts by faith, doesn't he? And he and Aaron do it. And then the last verse, my favorite verse, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Now, I read one commentary this week that said, no matter what you think of the authorship of Exodus, we know Moses didn't write this verse. That was some editor later on when they forgot what the measurement was. It could have been. God's sovereignty, it could have been. And by the way, how would Moses know that they ate manna until they came to the border of Canaan? He didn't go into the land. Must have been someone else. Or it could have been Moses writing by faith. Why would you put manna in a jar? Because manna is not going to be supplied anymore. If manna is given every day, the people can see it every day. So Moses must deduce. If the generation that's going to go into the land needs a reminder of what manna is, they won't have it. They'll eat it till they get to the border. And Moses is probably at the border while he's finishing this up before he dies. And he probably believes there's going to come a day when they don't use these measurements anymore. So why not record the measurement so the people in a future day can understand? Because it's a relatively small amount. It's just the amount that you'd eat in a day. Moses says, I want these people to read with understanding, the same way we should interpret a text to people we want to understand. Moses is believing the future generation needs to see and understand, and so he supplies them the words they need to see and to understand. I would ask you this morning, is that how your conversations go? Not discussing biblical measurements like omers and ephahs, but do your conversations with each other actually get to the gospel? That's one of my biggest fears for Northbrook. This isn't a critique. This isn't a rebuke. This is a fear. And we know where fear comes from. But maybe one of my concerns is that we talk a lot about being gospel-centered. We talk a lot about how to see the gospel in every page of Scripture, which is absolutely right. But you can become gospel-centered because you're trying to fit in with the crowd. It's the in thing at Northbrook to talk a lot about the gospel. So I'm going to modify my language so that I use gospel a lot when I talk. Even if I'm not thinking through what that actually means, I use gospel a lot because that's how these other people around here speak. Or maybe it's just a fun way to interpret the Bible rightly. It can even become a form of self-righteousness. You can't condemn me because I interpret the Bible right because I can always get to the gospel. And now I feel good about myself and ha-ha, you can't give me any laws. I'm gospel-centered, right? That's really dangerous ways to be gospel-centered. But the test, I think, of whether or not we get gospel-centeredness right is in how we correct each other, in how we counsel each other, in how we comfort each other. Because we can talk gospel-centered all we want from this pulpit and in our classrooms and in our children's programs and even in our C groups. But when we're struggling, when we're complaining, when we're anxious, when we're sinning, when we're sorrowful, if the words that we're speaking to each other aren't words about brother, sister, look to Jesus, then we're not gospel-centered. We're gospel-centered Pharisees who have a form of gospel-centeredness but deny its power. Gospel-centeredness is tested where the rubber meets the road, which is how we care for each other, which is what comes out of our mouths when we're counseling, when we're praying, when we're confronting, when we're comforting. Test your mouths with each other. Is the gospel at the center of this all? Or just a fun idea about how we can be. And test your mouth. Are we malcontents? I'm a malcontent. Too much. Too much. And what I need is the gospel. What I need is to be reminded that I have a Savior who loves me and who died for my sins and who rose from the dead, who reigns for me, who lives in me, who loves me to the end. And therefore, I need not be anxious. I need not be discontent. I need not grumble. I have Christ, and in Him, I have all things. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the living water and the bread of life, Christ. Help us to feast on Him in faith. Amen.